All right, let's open up to Colossians chapter 1, and I'd like to begin by reading from verse 23. I'm going to read down to chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy word. We pray that you would help us to understand this text of scripture. I pray that you would encourage us, you would instruct us, you would feed us with living bread. Father, we commit ourselves now into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen, at the end of Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about the nature of his ministry, and he speaks in fairly general terms. He was charged with making known the mystery among the Gentiles, the mystery that is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, dwelling in his people by his Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery, as Paul sums it up in verse 27. He made known this mystery among the Gentiles. He was preaching Christ, warning every man, he says, teaching every man, all of the people he came into contact with on his missionary journeys. And this ministry was hard work. Paul was laboring. He was striving, as we saw last time we were in the book of Colossians. That word striving literally means to agonize. Paul was working out according to the power that was working in him. So we have this broad description of Paul's ministry at the end of chapter 1. But what we see at the beginning of chapter 2 is Paul's focus narrow. He moves from the Gentiles and every man to the Colossians in particular, and the believers in the neighbouring city of Laodicea. Notice the words ye and you, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The word translated conflict in verse 1 is the noun form of the word that is translated striving in chapter 1, verse 29. Paul was striving. He was agonizing greatly for the Colossians and for the other Christians in their particular part of the world. None of these believers had seen Paul in the flesh. Only the pastor at Colossae, a man called Epaphras, knew Paul personally. And yet, Paul was engaged in a conflict for them. They were in his heart. They were the object of his struggle at this time. The reason for this conflict was undoubtedly the false teaching that was troubling the Christians at Colossae. And evidently this teaching was causing problems among the Christians at Laodicea as well. Laodicea was a prominent city about 20 kilometres from Colossae, located in the same valley, the Lycus River Valley. We've talked at length about this false teaching and what it might have been. It was certainly syncretistic. It was something of a hodgepodge of ideas drawn from Judaism, from Greek philosophy, and perhaps even from local pagan practices. Whatever the precise details, it's very clear from Paul's response that it was encouraging people to look away from Christ for spiritual fulfillment. This teaching was downgrading the person of Christ, denying his full deity, and it was de-emphasizing the place that Christ ought to have in the Christian's life. That's why we have the famous hymn section in chapter 1 that we took 8 or 9 weeks to go through. It tells us in no uncertain terms who Jesus is. Here in chapter 2, we have the very pinnacle of Paul's Christological argument. This is what he desperately wanted the Colossians to see and to believe. It's there in verse 3. In whom, that is, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a great verse. And then immediately Paul says, verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you, or that is, trick you or deceive you with enticing words. Don't be drawn away from Christ. Don't be deceived into thinking that you need to look elsewhere. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Look to him. God willing, we'll consider verse 3 in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, I want us to focus on the specifics of Paul's conflict for the Colossians. What was Paul striving for in relation to these Christians? What was his agonizing directed towards? Well, that's what verse 2 tells us. And really, this verse tells us what every godly minister ought to be striving for when it comes to the people in his care. This is what I should be striving for as your pastor. This is what Brother Steve should be striving for in his capacity as an elder. There are some vital truths for ministers in this text. It's very convicting. And there are some vital lessons for the congregation as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 is one of those tangled, complicated sentences that we come across from time to time in Paul's letters. There is an accumulation of those little words that introduce a new phrase and an additional thought. Words like and, in, to, unto, and of. Now let me just reread the verse and notice these words. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's a mouthful, isn't it? It's not particularly good prose in English, and some of the Greek grammar and syntax is also difficult to untangle and interpret. As I said a moment ago, what we can discern fairly clearly in this verse are the goals that Paul was striving for in relation to the Colossians. These are the goals that every godly minister is working towards, and there are four of them. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll consider the first two in detail this evening. We'll save the second two for next week. A godly minister is striving for, number one, an encouraged people. Number two, a united people. Number three, an assured people. And number four, a Christian people. And so, first of all, a godly minister is striving for an encouraged people. Look with me once again at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. I wonder if when Epaphras met with Paul and told him what was happening in the church at Colossae, he talked about the impact the false teaching was having on the believers. he probably did. Were they confused? Were they unsettled? Were they discouraged? They probably were. And this was on top of all of the struggles that came with trying to live as Christians in a pagan society. I'm reminded of a text we studied some time ago in 1 Peter. I'm sure this was true for the Colossians from time to time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, wherein they, that is the Gentiles, the pagans, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. It was hard to be a Christian in the first century. The prevailing culture was so opposed to the message of the gospel and the way of life it calls for. These people needed encouragement, and especially at this particular time when they were dealing with teaching that would have undermined their assurance. I love Paul's pastoral concern for them, don't you? He says, I'm having this great conflict for you. I'm striving so that your hearts might be comforted. What did this striving involve? Well, we know Paul prayed for the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. He prayed for them fervently. He counseled their pastor, Epaphras. He penned this letter to them. And I'm sure he did whatever else he could to encourage these believers. Paul's choice of words here is interesting. He said that their hearts might be comforted. When we think of the word heart used in this way, we think of the seat of the emotions. We talk about a broken heart. Or we say that something spoke to my heart. We were moved emotionally. But that's not necessarily what the word refers to in the New Testament. There is another Greek word used in the New Testament that refers to the seat of the emotions. It's sometimes translated with the word bowels in our King James Version, and it refers to the intestines, that part of us below the heart, our stomach, our abdomen. In the Greek world, the gut, the intestines were thought to be the seat of the emotions and not the heart. And that's probably because when we experience strong emotions, there can be a physical sensation in our gut, in our stomach. You know, we talk about having butterflies in the stomach. Or we say, I felt sick in the stomach. This is not to say that when the New Testament talks about the heart, the feelings or emotions are excluded. No. The point is simply that the word refers to much more than that. We have to put aside our modern sentimental notion of the heart. One author puts it this way. In the New Testament, the heart designates the center of the personality, the source of willing and thinking in addition to feeling. Another describes it this way. When used figuratively in the Bible, the word heart is usually more general and refers broadly to the inner person, the center of life. It often equates specifically to the mind. Why is this significant? Well, it tells us that Paul didn't just want the Colossians to feel better. He didn't just want to brighten their day or lift their mood. This was not superficial comfort. Rather, Paul was striving so that they might have deep and abiding comfort in the soul, in their innermost being. He wanted encouragement for them that changed their way of thinking, encouragement that shaped their attitudes, encouragement that gave them enduring joy. This is a whole other message, but it's worth noting here that it was only the Word of God and the Spirit of God that could bring to pass this kind of comfort in the hearts of the Colossians. It's the Word of God that renews the mind. It's the Word of God that feeds the soul. It's the Word of God that washes clean the conscience. It's the Word of God that gives genuine hope and peace and joy. And this is exactly what Paul was doing. He was giving them the Word of God in this very letter. Sometimes it's hard to live for Christ in this wicked world. It's a dark and difficult place, and it can be very lonely as well. We might be the only Christian in our family. or in our workplace, or in our social group. Like it was in the first century, those who live all around us think it's strange that we don't run with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of us. And this is only going to increase as our society gets further away from biblical morality and less tolerant of those who stand by it. It's also easy to get discouraged by the circumstances we face, isn't it? Sometimes it's tough living in a fallen world with our fallen human nature. We get sick. We get tired. We age. We're weak. And so are those we love. And we struggle to deal with their suffering. And then there is our own sin and the sins of others. This can drag us right down. We need men in the church, pastors and elders, who are very interested in encouraging us. Men who will take God's word and bring us real comfort. Not just a pep talk on Sunday, not just some shallow platitudes about Jesus to brighten our day, but the stuff of life. The promises of God, the deep doctrines of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which engages with our soul, that which turns loose the power of the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit. This is what a godly minister strives for. He labours, he struggles so that God's people might be encouraged. And I fear that sometimes this gets forgotten. I can forget this. Church leaders can become negative, mean-spirited, and manipulative in their approach. They beat down when they really should be lifting up. They exercise the rod and the staff constantly and forget about the still waters and the green pastures. They forget texts like Romans chapter 14, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. If we're preaching the Bible and we're not giving comfort, if encouragement is merely an afterthought, then we're not preaching the Bible. The church is a hospital for sinners. Forgiven sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. And what do we know about sinners? What do we know about ourselves? We are broken and bent. We are weak and struggling. As much as anything else, this is what we need when we assemble as the redeemed people of God. This is what you need from your pastors and elders, this emphasis on encouragement. We need that which will truly comfort our hearts, because we're not going to find it out there in the world. There's a whole lot more I could say on this first point, but we must move on. A godly minister strives for an encouraged people. Secondly, we observe in our text that he strives for a united people. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. There are two views about this second phrase. It's either explanatory or it's additional. In other words, it either explains the means by which the Colossians' hearts would be comforted, this comfort would come through being knit together in love, or this is something additional to being comforted. Paul desired for them to be encouraged in their hearts and at the same time to be knit together in love. This is only a very minor point of interpretation, but I've taken this phrase as something additional. As well as being encouraged, Paul was striving for them to be united in love. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that the false teaching that had come into the churches in Colossae and Laodicea was putting great pressure on their unity. Perhaps there were arguments. Perhaps some were buying into it more than others, and so cliques and factions were developing. Some had become very serious about observing the Jewish dietary laws and were judging those who hadn't. Some were practicing a rigorous asceticism and were likewise judging those who weren't. It's inevitable that when there is doctrinal confusion, there is division. This is why over and over again in the New Testament, we see the church is exhorted to be of one mind, to be of the same mind, to be of one accord. We have to be thinking and believing the same things when it comes to the essentials of the faith and the purpose of the church. We have to have the same attitude towards each other. In the remainder of chapter 2, Paul goes on to deal with the theological issues and their practical consequences. We see him striving to bring the Colossians' focus back to Christ and to their union with him. And from there, he pushes back against the legalism and the false spirituality. Christ is supreme, and Christ is sufficient for you. You've been made alive with him. Your sins are forgiven. Christ has triumphed. Therefore, he says, let no man judge you in meat or drink. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Paul was laboring to restore their unity in terms of shared orthodox Christian beliefs. Unity founded upon a proper understanding of the gospel and its implications. But it's interesting that in verse 2, Paul speaks of unity not in terms of shared beliefs, but unity in terms of love. Being knit together in love. These two kinds of unity are not exclusive, but we can all believe the same things, the right things, and not be united. As a local church, we can be as pure as the driven snow in our doctrine and still be as divided as any political party anywhere in the world. For the church, the principle, the power that makes doctrinal unity a living reality is love. Love is what brings our common confession to life. If love is lacking, all we have is what we might call on-paper unity. We all agree to the same statement of faith, but that's it. This is unity without hands and feet, without eyes and ears. This is unity without a heart. This is faith without works. And this is so very far from the unity that Christ calls us to in the New Testament. True unity comes when we love each other. We are knit together in love. And as we study our Bible, we learn that this love is so much more than the love that is often represented to us today. Again, this is a whole other message, but let me say very briefly that the outstanding feature of this love is that it is comprehensive. I think we go wrong when we say that Christian love is merely a commitment to treat others well. Fundamentally, it is that. It is the application of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in our relationships with each other. But it's more than that. Christian love encapsulates affection for each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Imagine if the love of a husband for his wife was merely volitional. It was only a commitment to his wife's well-being. That was it. No affection, no fondness, no warmth, no desire to be with her or to share in her life. We would all say that the husband's love is glaringly deficient. Imagine if this was the love of a father for his children. Again, we'd come to the same conclusion. His love is woefully inadequate. And so is our vision of Christian love if we say that all it is a series of decisions to treat each other well. It's so much more than that. Our example is the love that Jesus had for his disciples. You all know the verse. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. His love was expressed through service. He fed these men, he washed their feet, he patiently instructed them. His love was self-giving and sacrificial. He went out of his way to meet their needs, and ultimately he went to the cross for them. His love was an enduring commitment to their welfare. He loved them to the end. But it was also affectionate and warm. He called them friends. He spent time away with them. In the very beginning, we're told Jesus called these men so that he could be with them. There is a beautiful statement in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. He wanted to spend time with these men, to share his life with them. And then at the Last Supper, what do we see? John chapter 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Oh yes, there was great affection, Christ's love for his disciples. The love that is to characterize our assembly, the love that knits us together, is this love. It looks like this. And it is the unity that comes through this love that a godly minister is striving for. This is what Paul wanted for the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea. And I can honestly say that this is what your leaders want for our church. We're striving for this. We're a diverse bunch of people. We come from a range of different denominational backgrounds. We've all come with scars and bruises and baggage. And if we're going to fulfill God's purpose for us as a church, if we're going to further God's kingdom in Lismore, we have to be one. We have to be knit together in love. There needs to be more than agreement about the essentials of the Christian faith, more than unity on paper, more than assembling together once a week. There has to be a commitment to each other. Ministry to each other, affection and warmth for each other. You really do care about the person sitting next to you, and they really do care about you. So how does this happen? How do we achieve unity in love? Well, that is a question that has perplexed pastors and elders for decades, perhaps for centuries. Numerous books have been written offering suggestions and strategies, programs that can be implemented, ways to do ministry and organize the congregation and so forth, and I've no doubt that some of that advice is very, very helpful. But in the end, there really is only one way. Christian love, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of love for each other in the body of Christ. Only the indwelling Spirit can change our hearts such that we love and care for people that we wouldn't naturally be drawn to. And so the minister must do his part by turning loose the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that by faithfully preaching the word, lifting up high the Lord Jesus Christ. And the congregation must receive the word and respond to the illumination and conviction of the Spirit. We must all believe God's word and repent of our sin. And obey. With God's help, motivated by his grace, we all need to make an effort to love one another, to work hard at putting the Bible into practice in our relationships within the body of Christ. And as we do, our hearts will be changed by the Spirit of God. New affections will come to the fore. We will be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be knit together in love. This unity will become a reality. An encouraged people and a united people. That's what Paul was striving for. And that's what every godly pastor and elder is striving for. Next week we'll consider the other goals that Paul talks about in verse 2. But for now, as we close, I just want to leave you with something to think about concerning this matter of unity. And I want to do so for two reasons. The first is because our unity as a local church is a matter of great importance to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, over and again, the Bible calls us to be of one mind, of the same mind, of one accord. Jesus desires this to be one of the distinguishing marks of his redeemed people. In John chapter 17, verse 20, we read this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. There in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus prayed for us and for our unity, that we might be one. And then if there's anything he hates, it's disunity. I was reading recently in my devotions, Proverbs chapter 6, And I came to this verse and it caught my attention. It had been a long time since I'd thought about it. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And what is number seven? I'm sure you know it. He that soweth discord, disunity among brethren. Our unity, the unity of the Lismore Bible Church, is a very serious matter. Jesus is watching on. Jesus is vitally interested in it. And that should have some impact upon our attitudes, on the way we think about our contribution to this local body. The second reason why I want to emphasize this is because unity and love is absolutely vital to the health of our church. United we stand, divided we fall. Or at least we don't go anywhere. We don't really make a difference in our community. The church grows and goes forward as we come together. The body is built up by that which every joint supplies, to quote the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not edified, and we don't realize our purpose if we're not unified. A good attendance on a Sunday morning and unity are not the same thing. Growth in numbers and a healthy church are likewise not necessarily the same thing. And so there are my reasons. And here is what I want you to think about. We are an imperfect bunch of people. That's unquestionably true. And I'm sure there are some things that we hold to as a church that some of you don't agree with. There are some aspects of the way we're organized or the way we do things that are not in line with your particular preferences or convictions. In fact, I know that to be the case, and that's okay. I understand that. And I'm so very glad you're here. We try to do our best according to the Word of God. And our beliefs and practices have been shaped by certain traditions, by certain historic theological influences, just as yours have. And you would find points of disagreement wherever you went to church. You'd find them with any kind of organization in the world. So with these things in mind, let me ask you. Are you, with God's help, doing your part to make unity a reality in this body? Are you loving your brothers and sisters as Christ calls you to? Is there a commitment to others and to the work of God? Is there affection for those in this room tonight? Or are you leaving this whole matter of unity up to others? Other people can work at that. Other people can commit themselves. You're happy for them to do that, but it's not a priority for you. I'll leave these questions with you tonight. May God help us all as we seek to know and to do his will. Amen.